If I were to give a title to this sermon, which I'm not, well, that I gave a title to the sermon, but if I were, it would be something like, God is the God of the impossible. God is the God of the impossible. I wonder if you could put it before your minds. Some sort of trouble or obstacle in your life that seems insurmountable. It seems intractable to coming out in a way that is good or beneficial for everyone involved. You have something like this, I know you do, or you can look, if you're lacking for something, why don't you look at the world and say, that looks really like that, and not, it doesn't look like it's going to be easy to get by. Or how about you look at the way the church is struggling in the U.S. and say to yourself, and as God puts to Ezekiel, in these moments, that is the point of two readings, right? It's just somewhat well known, reading from Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel the prophet is taken out of this remote valley, and there's all these scattered bones. And he's asked, do you think these bones can live? And Ezekiel's sort of like, I don't know about this, but you know God. Thou knowest. And then the bones are brought together by the men, Hebrew words, ruach, God's spirit, bone to bone, sinew to sinew, flesh to flesh. It's a spiritual vision, it's not a literal thing, you have to understand, right? It's not a, these people didn't have names, it was a vision, a spiritual vision of what God can do for his people, for all of us. And a vision can really stand on its own, right? If you didn't know anything about Old Testament history, you can still appreciate this going from dry bones to living people, right? But it becomes all the more beautiful and moving if you know the context in which it was written. For it was written in exile. See, Ezekiel was an exile who had been one of the refugees. He was a captive who had been carried from Babylon. And then from Babylon, he got to hear the report that his native capital, Jerusalem, had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They destroyed it, and they killed the king, and they had brought down the temple. Furthermore, not only was this a corporate catastrophe, it was also a personal catastrophe, because Ezekiel, as we learned from the opening of the book, was a priest. He was born in that priestly family, and so he lost the ability to minister in one divinely sanctioned place in Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. And then he learns, after going into exile, he learned that that building had been torn down. So in other words, he lost all hope that he might go back and someday serve as a priest. How could you not lose all hope? Imagine, to put ourselves in this analogous situation, right? Imagine that a foreign enemy attacked us, okay? And they tore down the White House, they tore down the Capitol, they tore down the wrecking ball of Trinity Church and every other church in the country. And then they were taken to some remote part of the world, perhaps a star desert, or a desert of ice somewhere in the far north, the far south. The level of demoralization you would feel is somewhat analogous to what Ezekiel felt. It was a hopeless situation. It was impossible that God could rescue this situation. Now compare that to the gospel, then Lazarus, right? This too seems hopeless, right? Jesus even he forestalls his approach to the city of Bethany, and he dies in the interim. Lazarus dies in the interim. So for Martha and Mary, his sisters, for the mourners who are there, maybe your friends, although there was a custom that you might even, there was a show about mourning, so you might even hire mourners if you didn't have enough people to come make a proper display of sadness. You might pay people to come and fulfill that function and make very loud and exaggerated weeping to express just how grave and significant the loss was. These people all felt the impossibility of Lazarus' situation. And for us today, you know, we might ask, well, we don't have that kind of thing happen. We don't have, our brother may die, loved one may die. He doesn't seem to come back from the grave. Does he do that kind of thing anymore? And the thing is, in the church age, as the theologians reflect on, in the church age, God does sometimes provide miraculous deliverance by the Lazarus. There are things beyond our easy explanations, our easy scientific worldview that we can't explain. But frankly, the bigger miracle is that people might actually change their minds, that they might have their hearts changed from stony hearts to living hearts, but they might actually just like start to believe a little bit. I'm not saying a lot. They might start to believe a little bit. Or they might start to love in a way that they didn't think they could do. Or they might let go of that prejudice that they've been clinging to for so many years. That is a miracle. And that's what Jesus is all about. And I would say that as much as the story is about Lazarus, it's also really much more, in many significant ways, it's much more about Martha and Mary and whether they believe in the impossibility of God. Jesus is about changing hearts, isn't he? Think back to that story that we heard just a few weeks ago, the Samaritan woman. He wants to see her heart change, right? And he does not. He's not overcome by her evasions, or her unwillingness to evade. He's kind of chasing after her, pursuing her, because he wants to reach her heart, touch her heart in some way will remove the burden of shame and sadness that she has. So, in other words, the biggest miracle in the church age is when God takes hopeless cases like you and me. So when God takes burned out people that are beaten down and feel desperate, people that seem to have no hope, and he gives them, he raises them to their feet, says, you have a hope, and you have a future. God says, God knows whatever you're going through is bad, but it's not the last word on you or your life. In the midst of sadness and sin and sickness and even death itself, we cling to our Lord's words, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. The life that no one and nothing can take away from us. So, just to drill down here a little bit, what is it? Can we focus on, can we narrow down and see what the attitude toward the impossibility of Mary and Martha is? Alright, so and they both answer the same way when they first see Jesus. Do you notice that? They both, as soon as Jesus comes up, and by the way, it's notable that Martha goes in search of Jesus, but Mary kind of doesn't. Right? Martha goes out first, and she says to Jesus, right away, if you'd been here, you wouldn't have gone. So they believe, right? They both believe that. They both say that same phrase. Then Martha continues. She says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou hast, that even now, whatsoever thou hast, thou wilt give me. So there's like, she says, you know, if you've been here, you would be able to heal them, but even now, there's a possibility. Now, so she has some belief, that's what I'm saying, she has some belief in the impossibility, what seems impossible from a human point of view, but which is possible from a divine point of view. Martha has some belief. Jesus tells her, right, your brother shall rise again. She says, I know, but sometime down the line. Right, so this is a possibility that she believes in. There's a horizon, sort of far away, remote. Jesus says, no, it's right now. But she's got a little bit of faith. But what I want to argue is that Mary has not as much faith. Maybe don't get it at all. That's interesting, right? Because later on we see her washing the feet of the Lord. But here, we actually take seriously what is reported of her. That she reports, she says the same thing to Jesus. Lord, if you've been here, you would die. And then leaves it at that, and it continues, the weeping and all these other public mourners are here. So the meeting of Martha and Jesus is a sort of one-on-one, head-on-head, you know, intimate talking. Here, there's all these people standing around. And there's a lot of carrying on, there's a lot of weeping. And I would suggest, well, the key, I think, in understanding what's going on here is to notice at Jesus groaning and weeping. You pick up on that? So he groans three times and weeps once. So he groans as soon as they come up, as soon as Mary and the weepers come up. He groans, okay? And then she says the question, and then he weeps. And the people are like, oh, he really loved us, that's sad right now. And then other people are like, well, if he just did it, if he just got here done, he would have lived, you know? And then Jesus groans again. And I know people really get mad when they hear this. But just think about it. If it makes you mad, just think about it. This verse, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus Christ, is often thought as Jesus really cares for us, right? He's sad with us and our sadnesses. That's a true statement, okay? But I don't think this verse proves that. I think Jesus' groaning and sadness is really about their unbelief, the denial of the impossibility of what God did. They deny that God can do the impossible. They deny that God, in the sense, is true God. I know you're probably mad at what you're saying, okay? You can get it from elsewhere from the Bible, but not here. What you need to understand is that his grief is that the people are unwilling to change. They're unwilling to think of the horizon of God's possibility has come close, and the impossible, what seemed impossible, is now possible. And I really, this is the point where, again, I'm no Jesus, but I identify with Jesus here, and the sadness of the people don't believe. I'm not laying as an accusation saying all our believers, okay? I'm saying sometimes I get frustrated because I think people don't really change their minds very much. Their hearts aren't really that open, if at all. You may know, some of you may not know, some of you may know, but I'm a woodworker, and like I rolled down, so I love to be able to stump, maybe stump a deer came off the side of the road in a couple hours, I turned it into a bowl, a salad bowl, or ornamental bowl of some kind. There's so much satisfaction going from that stump to having a visible, tangible change in front of me. I had a regular record. Also, the city would like to cut grass in my face. I stay out for the same reason. Because the priesthood is a business where the change is very slow. The change is very slow, if at all. And really, I can't change the heart's fault. It's an impossibility for a kingdom point of view. It's only possible because God is God. Because somehow God might intervene and move your heart. Open that stony heart enough to let it flow to this light. So, today, we're asked to consider, do you believe that God is God? Do you believe that God can do the impossible? Not just to do some miraculous cure, but maybe to change your heart. Maybe to let you take off that burden that you carry for so many years. Maybe to have you lay down that prejudice that we've been clinging to, or that lie that we believed for so long. Do you believe that impossibility, what appears to be impossible, but maybe what it becomes possible with God? Of course, it's hard for us because our faith is so small and wavering. But God says to each of us, "My brother shall rise again." He has the power to implant faith in our hearts, our stony hearts, as Paul puts it in a beautiful passage from 2 Corinthians. God with all the light that shines in darkness. Have made the knowledge of God faith, has made for us the knowledge of God shining in our hearts by the face of Jesus Christ. God who called the light to shine in the darkness has called the light to shine in our hearts. The moral of all this, of course, is not be an argument. Don't walk away saying it's good enough. The moral is to have a little bit of faith like Mark. Really, your faith was only a little, right? Not that the moral is not going to be like her. Because from a human point of view, we really have no faith at all. Rather, it's a particular comparison moral. Don't believe your doubts. Don't conclude that death and nothingness have a last word. The testimony that death doesn't have a last word, that the darkness is not the final thing, is the empty tomb. better for your hopelessness, for your despair. So, friends, may the Lord, God the impossible, give us the spirit to believe. To open the doorway of faith, even a smidge. That His light might shine in our hearts to give us true and lasting hope. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen.